Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter 6. And I thought it would be appropriate before Reformation Sunday, next Lord's Day, to end our discussion of slaves and masters, and really end our discussion, our teaching on the household, here with verse 9. Of Ephesians chapter 6. Before we get into that larger section that is a favorite of so many Christians, spiritual warfare that Paul deals with in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. So this morning I want to look at just verse 9 of Ephesians 6. Let me read the verse and set up the context, and then we will begin looking at it together. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Masters, do the same to them," speaking about their slaves, "and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." As I said last week, Paul is not attempting in verses 5 through 9 to address all the issues surrounding the right or wrong nature of slavery. I made that statement last week, and I repeat that statement this week because many people approach this particular passage of Scripture with that sort of idea that Paul is either endorsing slavery by telling slaves to obey their masters, or people approach it another way, and they say that Paul is telling masters that they need to let their slaves go free. Well, Paul is neither condemning the institution of slavery, nor is he condoning the institution of slavery. Given the historical evidence of its often abusive nature, I think that slavery, that is, enslaving another human, runs contrary to principles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a whole, the abusive nature of it. On the other hand, it is a documented fact that many slaves in the Old Testament, and God did allow Old Testament Israel to have slaves, but many of those slaves, when they were set free, they actually chose to remain with their masters. I want you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 21, and I want you to see the Scriptures document this fact, because I think it's an important thing to affirm as we continue our discussion. Exodus 21 and verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says," and here it is, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So when a Hebrew slave says, "I don't want to be set free, I love my master," the master is actually obligated to keep him as a slave. I bring that up because that is not entirely different than many of the stories that we read about in our own United States history around the time period of the Civil War. The Apostle Paul is not arguing here for the abolishment of slavery. His focus is on something entirely different. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the issue of slavery, and he says, maybe in our minds, these astonishing words. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, whether slave or free. Were you a bondservant when called?" That is, called to be a Christian, "then do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So Paul's telling Christian converts, if you were a slave on the day of your salvation, don't think that you are now free from slavery. If you can get freedom, then take that freedom. And what Paul meant by that was that in the Roman context, there were legal ways you could free yourself. We mentioned one of them last week. A slave was allowed to own property. And if that slave sold his property, he could sell it for the right price if he was a good business person and buy his freedom from his master, and his master would let him go free. That was a legal way to free oneself from slavery. And so Paul's saying, don't worry about it. If you're a slave and you're a Christian, just let it be. If you can get your freedom, then do it legally. If not, don't worry about it. And then he says this, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, even if you're a slave on this earth, you're still free in the Lord. So don't worry about it. Likewise, he who was free when called or saved is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So what Paul is saying is that someone who is not a slave when he is saved is still a slave in the eyes of God. He's a slave to his master in heaven. He's a bondservant of Christ. You see, God lawfully regulated slavery in the Old Testament because he knew how easy it would be for masters to be overly harsh, for masters to act superior, for masters not to care about their slaves. But God did not forbid the institution of slavery. He did restrict it, as we saw last week. He did regulate it according to his gracious character so that masters had an obligation to love their slaves and to treat them in an appropriate way. But one thing we oftentimes might not think about is the fact that in Old Testament Israel, if you were a master and you had a slave from a pagan nation, you were obligated to teach them the law of God. And so ironically, for a pagan to be brought into the household of a Jewish master as a slave was actually freedom, because they were taught the salvation of God. They were taught the ways of the Lord. They were freed from their paganism. In fact, we find Abraham doing this very thing when we study the Old Testament. We find in Genesis 17 these words. God says to Abraham, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So God tells Abraham, you are to circumcise even the slaves that are born in your house or the slaves that you buy. You're to circumcise them. You are to apply to them that sign and that seal that they are now part of God's people. And in Genesis 17, it goes on to say that Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. All the men of his house, the Bible says, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, all were circumcised with him. And we read in other places in the Old Testament that these slaves not only were circumcised and had applied to them the seal and the sign of the covenant that they were now among God's people, they were now, as it were, spiritual Jews, these pagans who were slaves, but they also participated in the Paschal feast, the celebration of the Passover meal. So they had the other sign and seal applied to them as well. So although judgment on pagan nations manifested itself by God allowing the Hebrews to enslave people of other pagan nations, it actually was a point of freedom because it led these pagans to salvation as they heard the word of God. Now, with all of that being said, we as God's people are no longer under the old covenant. We are no longer under the old covenant civil laws. So I think the nature of the new covenant more than suggests that the institution of slavery was meant to be temporary for Old Testament Israel. And although it was meant to be temporary, the shocking thing is, Paul still never calls for the emancipation of slaves. Instead, when he addresses the church on this issue, he tells masters, you need to treat your slaves the way a Christian ought to treat everyone. And he tells Christian slaves, you need to now, because you've been freed in Christ, use your freedom in Christ to show to the world that your greater master is Christ. And the way that you do that is not by civil disobedience, but by submitting to your earthly master. The reason that I mention all of this is because there is an underlying principle that is very critical for us to understand. And that is, as Christians, social and economic issues are not gospel issues. The main concern of Christians should not be issues of race and issues of poverty and issues of economic success or lack thereof. Our identity as Christians is Christ. It is not found in our race. It is not found in our political affiliation. It is not found in our social status. So any efforts at so-called social justice by other believers is actually a distraction from preaching the gospel. Paul was not a social justice warrior. He was against all forms of discrimination. But Paul's goal was to preach the gospel and allow transformed lives to then affect society. Paul was never endorsing civil disobedience or civil demonstrations. Paul never called for the abolishment of slavery because he understood that if slaves began to run away from their master, it would tear apart the social fabric of the Roman society. 1/3 of the Roman society were slaves. That is 1/3 of the entire population. The vast majority of the workforce were slaves. And so if you didn't have slaves, you didn't have a workforce and the economy would fall apart. The businesses of masters would be hurt. And the livelihood of slaves would be hurt because they would not have anyone to work for. Paul's overarching concern, even as he returns that runaway slave, Onesimus, to his master Philemon, was not Onesimus' freedom. No, Paul's main concern in his day, whether slave or free, was how a Christian acted and treated others. Are you going to act, whether you're a master or whether you're a slave, are you going to act the way that a Christian should act? And we've been laboring to show that, yes, there is not slavery in our country today. Thankfully, by God's grace, there is no enslavement of other human beings. But we are all slaves of Christ. And there is a principle that our workplaces sometimes can become places of slavery. It can be places of bondage, in which we work harder than maybe is required of us, maybe is fair. There are forms of abuse in the work environment. And so what Paul says to masters and slaves applies to the employer-employee relationship even in our own day. It's important to understand that most people in the church in the first century were what we would call blue-collar people. Many of the people Paul wrote to were slaves. There were some masters, but many of them were slaves. Many of them were people in society that would have been considered peons. In fact, Paul was very clear about this, wasn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" God chose the peons of the world so that there would be no boasting. And that is why Paul addresses slaves with more verses than he does masters. The reason is simple. There weren't a lot of Christian masters in the first century church, because there weren't a lot of wealthy people in the church. They were blue-collar people. So Paul spends most of his time telling slaves to make sure they maintain their testimony. He does not advocate the immediate outright emancipation of slaves. He simply takes the social structure as he found it and instead endeavors by peaceful means to change it from what it commonly was in that day, which was masters treating their slaves in an ungodly, harsh way. Paul knew that if Christian masters began treating their slaves, and especially fellow Christian slaves, as brothers in Christ, and then even if they had unbelieving slaves, if they began treating them in a gracious and dignified, merciful manner, that that would do far more than any sort of legislation to get rid of slavery would do. It would change the culture. It would change the society. So rather than removing the authority submission structure, rather than calling for the abolishment of slavery, Paul tells slaves to submit to their masters. This is a way for God to be honored. This is a way for the gospel to be adorned. Titus 2, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing a good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And what was true for slaves in Paul's day is true for employees in our own day. Even when we have harsh taskmasters, one of the best ways we maintain our testimony is by continuing to do our job and to do it faithfully and not protesting, not constantly complaining on the work site. You know, the Apostle Peter was clear about this as well. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Peter says that to slaves, and he says if Christ submitted Himself to unfairness, then certainly slaves in Paul's day should do that as well. They should be like Christ, their master and their Lord. And employees should do the same thing as well. So we want to reflect the image of Christ in the workplace. And last week we looked at verses 5 through 8 where Paul tells employees how they can be model slaves in the workplace. But here in verse 9, Paul now turns to masters. And he tells masters that they actually are slaves as well. They're slaves of a greater master in heaven. Paul's been applying that all along. Whether you're slave or free, you belong to the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or he is free. So we're all under the Lord. But now he tells masters that, Christian masters that is, that there is a certain way in which they are to treat their slaves. By implication, there's a certain way that employers who are Christians are to treat their employees. If we have people underneath us, if we own a business or if we're in management and we are Christians, we are called to a very high calling because our testimony matters in the workplace. People are watching. And what a platform we have when we have people underneath us. How we treat them will communicate to the world the type of character that God Himself has. And so it's critical that the principles of verse 9 are applied by not only masters of Paul's day, but employers of our own day. And what I find in verse 9 are really just three principles. Three principles for masters or employers to adopt to become model slaves of Christ in the workplace. And all three of these principles have to do with the word equality. What Paul is stressing to the masters of his day and what the Holy Spirit is stressing to employers of our day is this principle of equality. That even when we have positions of leadership and positions in the workplace that where we're being paid better and where we have people underneath us, we aren't to think that we're better than other people. There is to be this understanding of equality. And there are three principles of equality. First of all, I want you to note with me, Paul wants masters and employers of our day to understand the principle of the equality in courtesy. Equality in courtesy. Notice the beginning of verse 9. Paul turns to masters and he says, "Masters, do the same to them," that is to slaves, who he spoke out in verses 5 through 8, "and stop your threatening." Masters, do the same to them. Now, the same does not mean, and indeed cannot mean, that masters are to obey their slaves. Paul told slaves, obey your masters. So when he says in verse 9, masters do the same to them, he doesn't mean that masters are now to obey their slaves. That would overturn the entire authority submission structure that Paul has been working at in this entire passage. That would be calling for a revolution. That's not what he is doing. His basic point here, I think, is clear by that phrase, stop your threatening, is that Paul wants these masters to treat the same, their slaves, as he called the slaves to treat the masters. That is, with a level of courtesy, a level of respect. Paul is laying down here, we could say, the managerial golden rule, that masters are to treat their slaves with the same respect they want to receive from them. Which is, by the way, a thoroughly Christian principle. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying the same principles of grace and dignity and respect that slaves show to masters, masters should show back to slaves, or employers should show back to employees, regardless of sociological issues, economical issues, vocational issues. Christian employers should treat all their employees with Christian grace and dignity and respect and courtesy. And this is especially true if a Christian employer has Christian employees working underneath them. The employee may work on the factory floor, the employer may be in a posh office, but both of them exist in the kingdom of God and are to operate according to kingdom principles. Remember, Paul is addressing not just slaves and not just masters. He is addressing masters who have brought their slaves to church and worship together in the Ephesian assembly. So there are Christian masters and slaves hearing this letter read out loud, and Paul is saying to them, listen, you need to begin treating one another as if you are brothers in Christ, regardless of what position you have. You're both in the same kingdom. You operate according to the same kingdom principles. The golden rule, treat others as you would want to be treated. So, on the one hand, for the Christian master, it is not always about the mighty dollar. The relationship is far more important. So Jesus says, lay treasures up in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy. Christian employers need to understand that those that work underneath them brings with it a great responsibility to care for those people, especially if they are Christian employees. And for the Christian slave or employee, they aren't to just clock in and clock out. They are to go the extra mile. They are to have courtesy and respect back and forth. Paul, addressing this issue in Colossians, says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, talking to slaves, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work heartily. Do your best. So the same courtesy and respect that a slave shows his master or an employee shows his employer, a master is to show equally back to his slave. He's to do the same to them, treat them with grace and dignity. Now, you may ask, why doesn't Paul command masters to set their slaves free? Wouldn't that be the more courteous thing to do? Wouldn't that be the more gracious thing to do? Well, Paul certainly could have told these masters to set these slaves free because they were operating under the new covenant. They weren't under the civil laws of the old covenant. But Paul did not do that. Instead, he told masters to do something more radical. He's telling them, in their context, instead of beating your slaves, love them. Instead of shouting at them, treat them gently. Notice verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Paul says this because it was acceptable in that context for masters to not only threaten the slaves, but to beat them. And Paul says, listen, Christian masters, not only should you not beat them, you shouldn't even threaten your slaves, whether they're Christians or not. Start treating them as equals, because That is a countercultural endeavor. And when the society sees that, when a society sees masters who have all of this power begin treating as equals their slaves and not threatening them but treating them graciously, that is far more powerful than legislating for the freedom of slaves. There is on social media certain videos that you can watch on feeds, and sometimes these feeds will come up on Facebook or what have you, and you can flip through these videos. And one popular set of videos that has just made a craze in our culture today is people who try to set up cops that pull them over. And what they're trying to do is they'll video this cop pulling them over, and basically the person refuses to cooperate with the authorities. And so these videos sometimes last up to 15 or 20 minutes, and it's all this sort of trying to get the cops to do something that's unlawful so it's caught on video. The Apostle Paul, when he was arrested, went to jail. And the Apostle Paul appealed for his freedom through legal grounds. But Paul also accepted the fact that if he was a Christian, he might end up in jail, and he was okay with that. He used it as an opportunity to witness to the Praetorian Guard so that even those among Caesar's household became believers. Paul never called for civil disobedience. Paul never called for civil demonstrations. Instead, Paul tells masters, I'm not telling you to free your slaves. I'm just telling you to treat them as equals, because that's far more powerful than just freeing them and letting them go. There's an obligation you have as masters to treat them as equals, because if they are unbelieving slaves, maybe they'll come to a saving knowledge of the gospel because of your gentleness and your graciousness as you preach the gospel to them and as you treat them fairly. And if they are Christian brothers underneath you, well, that is just a great testimony to the world. It shows the world that there is a deeper love in Christianity than anywhere else, and that's where true justice and fairness can take place. You know, in the business world today, I am grateful that there appears to be a management style that is more reflective of Christian principles. If you do a study of businesses today, successful businesses are those whose management is not harsh, but personable with its workers, a type of management that pays well, a type of management that doesn't act like they're more superior than those that work underneath them, that treats them as equals, those that work for them. Whereas businesses that operate more old school and are more harsh and operate like a military are simply not as successful as the businesses that operate in this newer sort of management style. But regardless of the trends and ways of management in the business world, what Paul is saying here is that in the workplace, if you have those underneath you, there is an equality and courtesy that is becoming of a true Christian. Christian employers are to demonstrate grace, respect. They are to pay fair wages. They are to care for their employees. They aren't to act superior. They are to do everything they can to reflect Christ in the workplace. And they are to stop their threatening. In Paul's day, masters threatened their slaves because it worked. Slaves had no recourse. They couldn't go before the law and say, hey, my master's threatening me. The law would simply say, tough it up. Who cares? And in the same way, there's a principle here, I think an abiding principle in the workplace, that Christian employers aren't to threaten those that work underneath them. They aren't to use intimidating factors or tactics. They aren't to verbally abuse their employees. They aren't to manipulate their employees to get one's way. I'll just put it this way. Manipulation is not the same thing as management. Intimidation is not the same thing as instructing. And so if we have authority in the workplace, we can keep that authority intact without lording it over and dominating others in an abusive way, unnecessarily throwing one's weight around in the workplace. Of course, Paul is not telling masters, and I am not telling Christian employers today, that there shouldn't be consequences for bad attitudes and sloppy work. But if there is discipline that needs to take place, a Christian employer, above all, ought to be fair and gracious. Apply the necessary discipline, but do it with grace and dignity and fairness, so that the best of Christian bosses create an environment of security, not an environment of threatening, so that unbelievers actually want to work for Christian employers. That's the sort of principle that we need to draw from this text. And if you take yourself back to Paul's day, just imagine the power of the gospel and the life of a man in the Roman Empire. Imagine a master who all of a sudden hears the gospel and he comes home and he begins treating his wife the way that he should treat her. And instead of beating his children and provoking them to anger, he's raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they hear the gospel and they are saved. And then he turns to his slaves, and instead of threatening them and beating them, he's rewarding them and praising them for their good work. And even when he has to discipline them, he's measured in that. He's controlled in that. He reflects the character of God. That's transforming. And so I'll say what I said at the beginning. All social issues, regardless of what they are, if society is going to be changed, it's not changed from the outside. It's changed from the inside out. The gospel inside of us transforming us. The slow work of sanctification as we understand how to deal with people in a just way and a fair way, maintaining our testimony, is far more powerful in our society than legislation, civil disobedience, civil protests, and all the rest. When it came to social issues like slavery, Paul's solution was not to have an uprising. Paul knew the best change agent was the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel, keep living the gospel, and God will take care of the rest. And so is it any surprise to us that throughout history it has been Christians who have worked hard to help other Christians understand that enslaving other human beings is not God's best way? You don't need a revolt to do that. You just need civilized discourse and a testimony that remains intact long enough for someone to listen and to see the power of Christian love. So the first principle that Paul gives to masters, or that we could say comes to employers in the workplace, is equality and courtesy. But there's another principle, and that is equality in Christ. Paul speaks about equality in courtesy, but secondly, equality in Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, to masters, knowing that he who is both their master, that is the master of slaves, and yours, is in heaven. He's putting a little reminder in the back of the mind of the master. Listen, as you conduct your work, as you manage your slaves, understand, know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. In other words, there is equality in Christ. You both have the same master, and that master is in heaven, which implies the fact, listen, whatever sort of earthly power you might have, there is a higher and more heavenly authority. At the end of the day, the most powerful master, the most powerful employer, the most powerful person on planet Earth is nothing compared to our master in heaven. You see what Paul's doing? He's trying to humble the master. He's trying to get the master or the employer to see, listen, you are not better than your slave or your employee. You will have to answer to this heavenly master who has greater authority. Christ alone is Lord and Master of heaven. And if you have Christian employees or Christian slaves underneath you, you're equal with them. You're part of the same brotherhood. Christ is your elder brother, and Christ is your Lord, and He is your master. You have the same identity. Whether you're a master or a slave, whether you're an employer or employee, your main identity is not your race, it's not your status, it's the fact that you are in Christ. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. All are one in Christ if they are believers. Now we talked earlier about Paul sending away Onesimus back to Philemon instead of letting him go free. But I want to turn to that particular passage. I want you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. And if you have a hard time finding it, just look for the book of Hebrews and go back one book. Philemon, I want us to look at the language that Paul uses because it's the same principle of equality in Christ. Paul is telling Philemon, this slave owner, that his runaway slave, Onesimus, is equal to him in status, position. So notice with me, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphy, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul's focus was always what was best for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Here it is, verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus had ran away from Philemon, and he had ran to Paul, a runaway slave. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. What does Paul mean by that? He means that in your context and in your day, Philemon, a slave was viewed as just a useless piece of property. And that was probably your attitude toward him. But Paul's saying, listen, he's become a believer in Christ. Verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. Paul doesn't say, I'm sending him away. I'm granting him his freedom. No, I'm sending him back to you and sending my very heart. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. In other words, Paul says, I'm respecting you because you are his master. You own him. This perhaps is why I was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Paul says, I want you to consider him as a beloved brother. Yes, he's still a bondservant. He's more than that, though. He's a beloved brother in Christ. There is equality. So again, the principle, I think, can be carried out in whatever relationship there is on the earth. And we're talking about the employer-employee relationship. If a Christian employer owns a Christian or has a Christian employee working for him, there is to be understood that equality in Christ. And by the way, that goes for any authoritative submission structure. That's true for the husband's authority over the wife. That's true for the parent's authority over a child. If those people in that home are believers, there is equality in Christ. There's not inequality. There's differences in position and rank and authority, but there's equality in Christ. And what does the recognition of that principle do for a Christian? It helps them not to get too puffed up and to feel superior and to begin to be abusive and domineering and lording it over those under their responsibility. But there's a third and final principle for Christian masters or employers to adopt in order to become model slaves of Christ in the workplace. We've seen the principle of equality and courtesy and equality in Christ, but there's also a third principle, and that's equality in criteria. Equality in courtesy, equality in Christ. Third, Paul wants us to see equality in criteria. Let me read the verse as a whole. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Here it is. And that there is no partiality with him. With who? With that master in heaven, the master of all masters, the one who has high authority, the one who has heavenly authority. There is no partiality with him. In other words, he sees all, he knows all, and he will judge according to his righteous character. There is not two standards, one for the master, one for the slave, one for the employer, one for the employee. There's the same set of criteria. There's the same gauge of judgment that God uses for the faithfulness of each. There is no partiality with him. God is the fair master who judges perfectly, proportionately, and fairly, always, every time, for everyone, slave or free, employer or employee. So, masters are not going to get off the hook easily. They will be judged by the same standard, the same criteria. There is no partiality with God. Acts 10:34, Peter confirmed, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Romans 2:11, "For God shows no partiality." Such a helpful principle. Because whether we are a husband or a wife, whether we have authority or don't have authority, whether we're an employer or an employee, regardless of where we fall on that authority submission structure in society or in the home or in the church, God views us all equal in Christ, and God will all judge us according to the same standard. There's no partiality. God sees all things. He will judge us according to our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, and oftentimes in the eternal kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last. This is Paul's way of reminding masters, reminding all of those who have authority on this earth, listen, there is a greater authority. Don't get too big for your shoes. We will all answer to God. He sees and he knows all things. One of the things I like to tell my soccer players, which someday I'll probably get in trouble for, but that's okay. They get in the huddle before we put our hands in to count to three. And I say this, remember, God is always watching. I do have people of different religions who play for me. So at some point, I may get in trouble for that. And I'll deal with that when it comes. But I'm trying to convey a simple Christian principle that the Christian God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sees all things. We will be held accountable. So we should give our best effort. We should give our best effort at work, whether we're employers or employee. God sees all things. He knows all things. And he does not judge with partiality. He will judge according to the same criteria, the same standard of righteousness for everybody. So equality in courtesy, equality in Christ, equality in criteria for employers as they deal with their employees. Now, as we close this section, I want to just give to you four simple principles that apply to both slaves and masters, that apply to both employees and employers. These are simple and practical, and we'll go through them quickly. But they're things that I want you to remember as you go to work tomorrow morning. Number one. Our work as Christians and our witness as Christians can never be separated. They go together. Our work and our witness go together. Coram Dei, always before the face of God, He sees all things. So it matters how we work for our testimony or for our witness. Number two, there are no intolerable work conditions for Christians. There are no intolerable work conditions for Christians. That's one thing we learn from this passage. Because if Paul can tell slaves of the first century who were often beaten to continue submitting to their masters, there's nothing that anyone today can say about their job that is intolerable. We are more than conquerors through Christ. God has freed us in the gospel. And if the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. We've been freed from the slavery to sin and Satan. And so the worst circumstances can never be used as an excuse not to be faithful to the Lord in our current work environment. Number three, it pays to be driven in the workplace. It pays to be driven. Sometimes, literally, it pays. Because the harder you work, maybe you'll get promoted. But my bigger point here is that God rewards a good work ethic, regardless of the job. God will pay you back. He says that in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether bondservant or free. God's watching. You will be paid back. If it's not in a paycheck, God will pay you back with rewards in heaven. So your prayer needs to be Psalm 90, verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And here's a fourth principle. Rewards in heaven are attached to our work or our vocation. We oftentimes think that it's only those spiritual things that we do. Maybe it's the use of our spiritual gift in the church, which to the degree that we use that faithfully, yes, there will be rewards and loss of rewards in heaven. And that is true. But it's also 9 to 5 Monday through Friday. It's the things that we do in the workplace and having a good work ethic. God will reward that as well, because that is a demonstration of a good Christian testimony. May we never say that God doesn't care about what we do for a living. May we never say that God doesn't care about our job. Of course He cares. He cares about the most routine and mundane task we could ever perform, because everything that we do, we are to do to the glory of His name. And so as we look at verses 5 through 9, we see some principles that come off the pages of Scripture and inevitably will bring conviction to our own souls. And where we are convicted, we must repent and pray that the Lord would give to us the witness that we need in the workplace, that He can use for His glory to bring souls to Himself. And we pray that He will do just that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and Your Word has the power to convict, the power to sway, the power to lead to repentance. Lord, we thank You for these basic, practical Christian principles, Lord, that help us understand the right kind of behavior in the workplace. All of life is to be lived for Your glory. When You save us, You redeem us so that we live for You in every area of our life. Help us to do that, especially at the workplace when oftentimes we're treated unjustly, we're not paid a fair wage, we're persecuted for Your name's sake. It can be very, very hard. Help us, Lord, to know You're always watching, that You will pay back, that You are a just God and a fair God. You have no partiality. You see all the mistreatment. And Father, You will judge those who mistreat us. You will reward us when we are faithful. Most of all, we thank You for Christ, who was treated the most unjustly and the most unfair at Calvary. But He was treated that way for our sake so that we could receive salvation. We praise His dear name. We thank You for the freedom that we have because of His death and His resurrection. We thank You that we are freed from all bondage in Christ. And Father, that allows us to freely serve You, even in intolerable, or what we look at as intolerable, work circumstances. So help us, Lord, to do better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.